In 2022, Elon Musk shocked the world by buying Twitter. When he arrived at Twitter headquarters as boss that first day, he made some bold moves. He threw out four top executives from the company. He then pledged to get rid of 75% of the staff. Most famously, he arrived at the front door holding a big kitchen sink, tweeting, "Entering Twitter headquarters, let that sink in." Right? There we go. One reporter noted, "Elon isn't afraid to commit to the bit," and that's true. The truth is, Elon's big gesture almost didn't happen that day. He sent his team to go get a sink from the sink store, but due to miscommunication and the strangeness of the request, Musk said the store almost refused to sell them one. You see, the store said, "Well, what kind of sink do you want?" And they said, "Well, it doesn't matter." And they said, "No, do you want a kitchen sink? Do you want a bathroom sink? Just give us a sink." "Well, what kind of hookups do you have? Doesn't matter." And so it almost didn't happen. So in our text tonight, Jesus arrives to Jerusalem as Messiah and King for the first time. Oh, he's been to Jerusalem before, but this time he comes in as King. You know, in earlier chapters of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, we saw, frequently demanded that people not proclaim who he is and what he did for them, but to keep it secret. But now that phase of ministry is over. The king has arrived. He comes into Jerusalem as the son of David, the king, the Messiah. On his way into the royal city, he sends a team of disciples to go and get a special item, one with great significance, we'll see. Elon carrying a sink into Twitter headquarters falls into the antics category, as far as I'm concerned. Jesus wasn't joking around. These weren't antics. This was prophetic. This was important. The Son of David had arrived to the city of David. And though he came in peace, we'll see that he would be confronted, betrayed, conspired against, and ultimately killed. Mark 11 through 16, those chapters all focus on what we call Passion Week, that week leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's 40% of the book, all about these last days before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He's been approaching Jerusalem for a few passages now. If you've been with us, you've seen he's been on the road for a few chapters now, on the road to Jerusalem with his mind set on this finishing and ultimate work that he came to do. But now the final act of the book, which actually is the last 40% of the book, starts in verse 1 of chapter 11. Let's look at it. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and we'll send it back here right away.'" So Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Bethphage is about 1 mile. The Mount of Olives was a ridge east of Jerusalem with a valley in between the city and the mount. These geographical markers are not just helpful, they have significance. Bethphage, for example, literally means house of unripe figs, and that is going to foreshadow what happens in the very next set of verses that we'll see next time. But it's the Mount of Olives that should grab our attention right now, tonight. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 11, something dramatic and terrible happens for not only the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, but really the whole world. Because of the unrepentant generational sin of the nation of Judah, finally the glory of God departs from the temple and departs from Jerusalem. God leaves. Guess where the glory of the Lord stops in Ezekiel 11? It stops at the Mount of Olives. But here, the Lord God returns from the Mount of Olives to come back into Jerusalem, to come back into the temple. This time, he comes as a savior, a suffering servant, to rescue not just the Jews, but all mankind from our sin. He comes to restore the relationship between God and man, anyone who would believe. And as we'll see, when he dies on the cross, one of the most important things and one of the most significant things that happens theologically is that the veil of the temple is torn in two, showing that access to the presence of God is now wide open, not just to the high priest once a year, but wide open to all of us. And so coming from the Mount of Olives, this is significant. It ties all the way back to that Babylonian exile period where the glory of the Lord had left Jerusalem, left the temple, and stopped at the Mount of Olives. Now listen, Jesus knew that he was the Messiah. He didn't shrink from it. He didn't do the thing they sometimes do in movies where he's like the reluctant hero. Like, he knew he was a Messiah. He's God. He came for this reason. Now, during the book of Mark, there were times where he was keeping that a secret because he needed to accomplish his whole work according to a certain timing, and he didn't want the people of Israel to try to force him to become king, which they did sometimes. And so in Mark especially, there's sometimes what, you know, commentators will refer to as the messianic secret, where Jesus says, hey, don't tell anyone. Or when demons would say, we know who you are, you're the Holy One of God, he'd say, hey, be quiet, don't tell anybody that. But Jesus knew he was the Messiah. Recently, I guess the ladies of The View made news when one of them said, you know, blatantly, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. That's absolutely untrue. He definitely did. And this scene is one of those times. He is purposefully, carefully fulfilling messianic prophecy in this scene. Let's talk about it. There were many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, hundreds of them. But understand, there were a lot of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled without trying, right? Where it wasn't his decision, being born of a virgin or being from Nazareth. Those weren't of his own accomplishment. They were accomplished by him because he is the Messiah, but it wasn't of his own choosing. But at other times, he carefully, purposefully accomplished biblical prophecy which foretold the Messiah. Why? Because God loves to reveal. And because this wasn't a surprise, this was what God had been planning on doing from the moment Adam and Eve fell into sin, where he came and he said, here's what's gonna happen. The seed of the woman is gonna come and bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel, right? And all of this has been unfolding for centuries and millennia, and Jesus knew it. In this scene, some of the specific prophecies in question can be found in Zechariah chapter 9 and also Genesis chapter 49. We don't usually think of Genesis as a major prophetic book, but it has some very significant prophetic sections, both at the beginning of the book and at the end. But both Zechariah 9 and Genesis 49 speak about not only that the Christ would arrive to Judah and Jerusalem, but how the Christ would arrive when he came, arriving on a colt. And this is an important aspect of biblical prophecy. Now, arriving on a colt as they were going to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration would have been way more noticeable maybe than we realize. It really would have stood out to the other pilgrims. Understand, Jerusalem is packed full of pilgrims. The road is packed with pilgrims. Everybody's coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. They do it every year. And it would have stood out in a dramatic way that Jesus, even if you didn't know him, was riding on a colt. Because culturally, it was expected that if you could walk as a pilgrim, you should walk as a pilgrim. But Jesus now takes this moment to pause and to change his normal behavior in order to make a point. You know, we've never seen him riding an animal before in all the gospel. We've never seen him do anything except for walk unless he was in a boat. He always walked everywhere, but not this day. Now he stops. He says, okay, we're on our way to Jerusalem. Everybody stop. You two guys, I want you to go to this village, go get this donkey. Not only to signify that he is the Messiah of Genesis and Zechariah, but also to demonstrate that he is a holy king coming in peace. It's significant that he used a colt that had never been ridden. First, that would signify that this animal was being used for a sacred purpose. You see, in the law of Moses, there were stipulations for certain sacrifices, certain rituals that had to be accomplished using animals that had never been ridden or had never been worked in a normal way, special set apart animals. And so it was important that, hey, this colt has never been ridden before, because this is not just that he didn't want a used donkey, right? It wasn't just a convenient way to get into town. Jesus is signifying he is doing a sacred work, a holy work, a divine and prophetic work. Second, the Mishnah taught that a king's mount could not be ridden by anyone else. And so not only is Jesus saying, hey, I am coming into town not as a pilgrim, I'm not walking into town, I'm coming as a holy king into this city. The third significance is that when a king came on a donkey into town, well, that means he wasn't coming to conquer. He wasn't coming to make war. He came in peace. You don't do battle on the colt of a donkey. And so Jesus is making a very purposeful, very significant, very big statement here. He's living out prophecy, but he's also living out a parable for everyone there to see and for them to spread the word that, hey, the Son of David has finally arrived. Verse 4, so they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they answered them, just as Jesus said, so they let them go. We don't know which two disciples this was. None of the Gospels tell us, but man, good on them. They did a great job here. They're obedient, they're bold, they're brave. This little mission could have really gone sideways if it didn't work out. And you know, a donkey at the time usually cost somewhere between 2 and 10 months' wages. And so walking off with someone else's colt is like Grand Theft Donko, right? I mean, they could get in real trouble for this, real trouble. I mean, there were times in human history where they hanged horse thieves, right? And so this is no small thing. And frankly, the message that Jesus gave them to say was a little light on detail, right? He says, hey, just tell them I need it and then it'll be fine. And it's like, you got anything else? Can you like sign something for us? Like, you know, can you tell us who we should talk to? But what do we see here? These two disciples, they had to trust Jesus' foreknowledge. They had to trust in God's providence. They had to trust in the Lord's leading, and they did. This would have been a little bit nerve-wracking. I imagine that their hearts were pumping pretty hard in the moment, but we see they obeyed, they did it. They were used by the Lord for this special moment. And what's wonderful about this scene is that here we have all this important detail, right? What's happening here is it really significant. And this is we get one chance at this kind of thing. This is the triumphal entry. This is the moment he's coming into Jerusalem. Jesus needs to enter the city of David, not on just a donkey, but the colt of a donkey. Not on just a colt, but a colt on whom no one has ridden. Not just a colt on whom no one has ridden, but given the prophecy of Genesis 49, it actually matters that when they find the colt, that the colt be tied up and be untied when the moment comes. That's a key aspect of Genesis 49's prophecy, that he will untie the colt and come in as Messiah. And so this is what was required. Very specific, very detailed. This is what was necessary to properly, prophetically accomplish this monumental arrival into Jerusalem. And in this key, so significant moment, what does Jesus do? He shares the activity, the opportunity, the responsibility with his followers. Let's be real, the 12 haven't had so great a track record in the last few passages especially. Or remember the time they were on the boat not so long ago where the Lord, you know, is talking to them and they're like, we didn't bring any bread. Like, we have no food for any of us. Right after they had been around baskets and baskets and baskets of food and no one thought to bring food, right? They were frequently making the wrong logistical decision, and yet what does the Lord do? He shares it with them. And not just the 12, not just these two, he shares it with multiple people. Yes, with these two disciples, but also clearly with the owner of the donkey. We don't know you know, it seems clear that the owner of the donkey must have been some sort of believer, some sort of follower of Jesus, because he says, hey, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he obeys and gives to the Lord's work with the other people standing around, right? So the Lord brings all of these people into this key moment, an important moment. Legitimately important, legitimately significant, because he needs to carry out this prophecy. And what does our God do? What does Jesus do? He says, hey, I'd like to get you guys involved with this too. Oh, it's Jesus doing it, right? He's the Messiah, but he says, I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. The Lord brings believers into his work in meaningful ways. That is grace, because we're screw-ups. Because we don't quite always understand what he is saying and how he is leading. We sometimes mishear him, spiritually speaking. We sometimes are a little numb to how he's trying to direct us. We sometimes just out and out leave the bread behind and there's no reason for it. But that's his heart for us. That's his merciful and compassionate and tender love for us. He says, I want to actually make you an instrument of my glorious activity. You're not just a tag along. You're not just a number. You're not just, oh yeah, I knew that person. Yeah, we met a while back. He says, no, I actually want you to be instrumental in the work that I'm accomplishing. And listen, we weren't there for the triumphal entry, but God's heart for you is the same that it was for these two disciples and for the rest of the 12 and for the rest of the people in the first century church. Providence still includes you and me in God's work. He doesn't have to, but he wants to. God wants to include you. And so the question is, what is God leading me to be a part of as concerns his work? What is God leading you to be a part of? It's not nothing. None of us can ever say, hey, if somebody came to you and says, hey, what is the Lord leading you to be doing and be a part of in your life right now? If the answer is nothing, it's not because God is not leading, it's because we are not following. God is always leading. He says, walk with me, follow me. He doesn't say, hey, you're saved, I'm your savior, and I'll see you on the other side. I'll see you in heaven. He says, no, I'm with you. I'm leading you and I'm walking with you. I'm Emmanuel. I want to spend every single day of your life together where I'm speaking to you and you're speaking to me and I'm bearing fruit in your life and you're making progress in your relationship with me. That's what the Lord wants. And that's an exciting thing, but we should ask, okay, well, how is the Lord leading me in your life, in your goals, in your choices, in your relationships? How is God leading you? It's something. Because if you're a Christian, you're still an emissary of the King. You're still a disciple. You're still the person he sends out to do something, to go get some colt somewhere, to go and preach the good news, to go and bring encouragement, to go and do something. The answer is never nothing. Verse 7 says, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. And so we would say they roll out the red carpet for Jesus. Each of the gospels that tells this story uses like a different word for what we read here as leafy branches, what sort of plants and things people were putting down. So, you know, given the vocabulary in the different, you know, options that we have, some were dropping soft straw, some rushes, some leaves, other, yes, large palm branches. What that means is that this was a sudden, impromptu, and makeshift moment of worship and devotion for the Lord. It wasn't, oh, what were those things called a few years ago? Smash mobs. Remember that? That was like a thing on social media. You'd be, you know, the video would be people at a park, and everyone at the park had gone and rehearsed some, you know, dance or some activity or something, and there's like one guy who's just a normal guy, and I don't know. Who remembers Smash Mobs? A few of you, right. I never understood it. Maybe if we had a Smash Mob tonight, we would all understand. But that's not what's happening here. This is impromptu. Some of these people are following after the Lord, but Jesus didn't prep them and say, hey, by the way, we're doing a whole triumphal entry thing here. It's a wonderful just overflow of worship moment. The people, we know, didn't understand all of what was going on, but they realized in this moment, Jesus is not just another pilgrim. They're pilgrims, but Jesus is not just a pilgrim. They do for him what was done for a king, King Jehu, back in 2 Kings chapter 9. It had been done for Simon Maccabeus in the intertestamental period when he came into Jerusalem. And so this is a big time moment in the minds of the people. Now, some of the pilgrims on the road would have been traveling with palm fronds, these big leafy palm fronds. Why? Because that was part of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was part of what they were called to do. And so some of the pilgrims would have brought the palm branches from Jericho. Scholars indicate that, you know, a lot of palms would grow back in Jericho. So they would have been carrying these palm fronds for 17 miles. But now imagine, here you are, and Jesus, this miracle worker from Nazareth, he gets onto a colt and he starts going towards Jerusalem. And you understand, as all of those passages of the Old Testament that you were raised in, that you had memorized, that were recited to you over and over again, they all come together in your mind after years of memorization and reminder and culture, and suddenly you're there and you're holding a palm branch and you realize that the reason for the Feast of Tabernacles, he's right there in your midst. He is the God who's come to tabernacle with us. The palm branch is not for the temple, it's for him, and here he is. And this day that you've spent your life singing about and feasting about, man, the person that the feasts and the temple and the Psalms have been preparing you for generations was there with you on the road. Of course they broke out into acts of praise and shouts of joy. Meanwhile, take a look at the King of Kings. He is a king of love and grace. He doesn't demand golden fabric. He doesn't even demand red velvet. I'm sure some of you have heard these stories, different, you know, musical acts and, you know, different, you know, entertainers who, they have something called a rider. Meaning that if you hire them to come and perform at your event, they say, well, I'll come and I want this much money, but also here's the list of things you have to provide for me before I agree to come. A friend of mine told me a story on good authority that there was a Christian musician who said, yeah, I'll come, but one of the things in his rider was a tanning bed. Anywhere that he went and performed, he demanded a tanning bed to be provided for him. And so, you know, this is what humans do. Or you hear the stories, I want all green M&Ms in a bowl. Or I want a car to pick me up and the temperature inside the car must be 66 degrees. Right? These are the pretentious things that humans do to lord over people and to inflate their own ego. What does the King of Kings do? What does the Lord of Lords do? What does the Creator of the universe do? Oh, he is willing to receive the praise of sticks and straw, of leaves and branches. He was willing to be honored with the what seems to us most meager of offerings of worship and adoration. And so what does that tell us? Well, Christian, it reminds us that whatever you have in your heart, right? Whatever, you know, whatever you have in your hands and in your life, you have devotion and you have worship that, sure, to other human beings or in the grand scheme of things may seem small and meager, but those can please the Lord. They can glorify and honor the Lord. Because with our God, it's never about the human monetary value of what we're bringing to him, what we're offering to him, what we're doing for him. It is always about our hearts. That the Lord says, hey, whether you're, you know, the widow with her two mites or whether you're over here doing this, what I want is your heart. And the Lord sees every heart as equally valuable, equally precious. He says, no, you, your life, your heart, you're the pearl of great price. I don't actually care about these other things. I care about you. And I care about what you want to give to me. So maybe that is a great gift of great human, you know, monetary value. Great. And maybe it's something small, just a small prayer of praise and thanksgiving. You know, all of those things can please the Lord's heart. But let none of us refuse to give our God the praise and the devotion and the sacrifice that he is owed. right? The Pharisees went and they would give in the temple. They gave so that they could be seen by others. And sure, you know, to some it seemed like, you know, the check that they wrote out was pretty good, but the Lord says, you know, they gave out of their surplus. They're not giving sacrificially and they're not giving to God, they're giving for their own glory, right? And so the Lord calls us to give him not just worship and not just devotion and not just to give financially to his work as an example. He does do all of those things. He says, I'm calling you to live your whole life as a living sacrifice on the altar. The encouragement is that our lives, small and limited as they may be, can please the eternal God of glory. He says, well, yeah, I know you and I created you and I scattered you into the time and place that you are for a purpose and a reason. And so don't worry about if, you know, well, I need to be greater in the eyes of man so that I can be greater in the eyes of God. That's not the key. What an encouragement that palm branches and leaves can honor and glorify God. But now imagine someone, some pilgrim saying, well, I don't know what's going on with this whole Jesus thing. I've been carrying this palm branch for 17 miles and I need it for the Feast of Tabernacles. I will not give it to him. We would be like, ooh, that is awfully stingy. That is awfully disrespectful to the Lord of glory who's there in your midst. And so encouragement, but also exhortation that our Savior is owed worship and praise and devotion and our attention. Verse 9, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So they're quoting Psalm 118 here. Psalm 118 is one of what is called the Hallel Psalms. There are three sets of Hallel Psalms in the Psalter. And Psalm 118 is specifically sung every year at the Feast of Tabernacles and at Passover. And now they're applying that song, which they sung every year as pilgrims, but now they're applying it to Jesus and what he's doing. Now they get to sing this traditional Passover and Tabernacles song. They get to sing it to the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They get to sing to God who has come to tabernacle with us. What a sweet and precious moment. And another fulfillment of scripture. He's fulfilling Zechariah 9. He's fulfilling Genesis 49. He's fulfilling Psalm 118. Hosanna means, oh, save us now. And so though it's clear no one fully knew that Jesus' saving work was going to lead to a Roman cross, the expectation is high. Luke explains that there were many people there who thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. They're like, man, Lord, save us now. It's on. The kingdom is going to arrive thanks to you. Now, what's interesting is apparently the Romans knew that some people were calling Jesus a king. After all, that's how the soldiers mock him. And, you know, above his head on the cross, it's marked King of the Jews. So they knew that people were calling him a king, but they kind of saw it as a joke and were kind of scoffing and mocking at it. Clearly, they did not understand all the implications of what Jesus was doing that day, because had they understood, Jesus would have been immediately arrested. And so the Lord, God the Father protected his son, allowed him to enter in despite the occupation of Rome, because you can't stop God's work. You know, the scholars talk about how during the time of Passover, because of how culturally and religiously charged it was, Rome would send tons of extra soldiers there to keep the Jewish people occupied and to keep them oppressed and make them know, hey, you may have your little festival here, but we're the ones in charge. And yet here, the Son of David waltzes, in a sense, right into the city. And he's not stopped, because you cannot stop the work of God, no matter how powerful your Roman army is. There's good evidence also indicating that where they say he who comes is not just, you know, a phrase, that that itself was a messianic title. And so here's a group of people who are all amped up. They're very excited. They want salvation. They're saying Hosanna over and over, save us now. And they want the kingdom. Blessed is the kingdom that's coming. And they're using a messianic title for Jesus, several of them. What they didn't understand is how the king would bring his kingdom. And this is what the last number of passages have been about, right? The disciples, even the 12, having such a hard time understanding how the kingdom really works, what greatness in the kingdom really means, what Jesus as the king was accomplishing, even though he tried to tell them again and again. And so Jesus, we've seen in chapter 10, has been trying to help his followers understand what the kingdom that they're talking about requires. Requires for us as citizens, but also requires for him, the king, how the Messiah must first suffer and die. How we, as citizens of the kingdom, we don't go out conquering, but we go out serving. How salvation comes first personally, and then one day it will come nationally and globally. Sadly, we'll see that when the saving work that opens the doors of the kingdom to you and me, when that finally happens, that moment that they're praying and singing and shouting and hosannaing for, when that moment finally happens, Jesus on the cross, what has happened? Where are the crowds? Where are his disciples? Where are the believers? Everyone abandons Jesus. Everyone leaves him to face the cross alone. His countrymen stand at the foot of the cross reviling him, not worshiping him. They trade him for Barabbas, a murderer and a revolutionary. And so the people wanted political salvation. But what Jesus had tried to explain to them is, no, first you need propitiation for sin. Before you are gonna be delivered from Rome, you have to be delivered from the evil sin within your own heart. Sin and death have to be dealt with. The devil has to be dealt with. Oh, global political deliverance is coming, and that's what we have been talking about in 2 Peter, right? We're still waiting for that day. One day, the literal kingdom will be established and, you know, there will be no more oppression from dictators or from, you know, terrorist groups or anything like that. It's coming, but before political salvation, we need propitiation for sin, and that's what the Lord was accomplishing. In this moment, something huge had happened. The triumphal entry, truly historic, prophetic, powerful, unlike any other moment in human history, as the king, capital K, enters his city. If the people didn't praise, Jesus said in another gospel, the very rocks would have cried out. That's a big moment. And I believe Jesus was speaking literally because, you know, the Pharisees in this moment said, hey, tell your people to stop saying Hosanna and all this. He says, man, if they stop, creation is going to explode in praise. This is a once in human history manifestation of God's intervention in human affairs. And then, verse 11, he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's it? Where's the rest? It's kind of anticlimactic. So he goes to the temple. It's late in the day because they walked 17 miles, most of it uphill from Jericho. Nobody's there. Jesus kind of looks around. It says he looks around at everything. We don't know how far he looks around. The Temple Mount, the complex altogether, all the courtyards and the buildings, 37 acres, pretty big. So he kind of cruises around and he looks around and he says, all right, let's walk 2 more miles back to Bethany. We're leaving. And it's this strange, you know, contrast of the buildup, but then what happens? Nothing. Why not do something? Well, that's what Passion Week is about. He's gonna do a lot, but it's all on a specific timeline. He's going to cleanse the temple, but he wants to do so at a time where a lot of people will see it happen and realize what has become of God's house. And then he will face wave after wave of opposition. And day by day, he comes closer to Calvary, the reason he came to earth. The king had arrived, but before being enthroned, he must first be rejected and beaten, spit upon, killed, and entombed. Jesus' first coming was not about conquering the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't about taking over. It was about taking our sins upon himself and bearing them away. Forbes magazine wrote that the day Elon Musk came to Twitter, chaos reigned, they said. Musk flexed the power of his authority, making it clear who was in charge of the office. Here in Mark, it's interesting. The King of Kings arrives to his city and meekness reigns. He comes in peace. He came with restraint, knowing everything that was going on behind the scenes, knowing all that was going to happen to him. Yet he held back the power of his wrath, which he would have been right to pour out on the Pharisees, on the Sanhedrin, not only in the temple or just in Jerusalem, but frankly, the whole world. He would have been right to open his mouth and consume creation with the wrath against sin. But he didn't do that. He came in meekness so he could bear our sins away, take our sins upon himself to cleanse us of our guilt. Consider what the King of Kings could have demanded as he entered into his city. Consider all that was owed him on that day. Consider what humanity deserved rather than salvation. And yet at his first coming, he came in grace, in peace, in compassion. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. What if you went home tonight and there were evil criminal squatters trying to take over your house? What would you do? The answer is not nothing. You say, this is my house. This is my house and I will defend it and I will take it because it is not yours. How dare you come in and try to take what does not belong to you? And here's Jesus, he walks into the temple. What had happened to his father's house? Full of thieves, full of corruption, full of wickedness. Now he does drive out the money changers the next day, we'll see that. But before the cross, Christ, the King of Kings, he moves with meekness. But understand, meekness is never weakness. He was a servant, but he was not subservient. You know, there's a sort of cultural idea out there these days that Jesus' highest command to his disciples is, thou shalt be nice. And that all Jesus really did was going around being cool with everybody, man, and accepting everything everybody did. That is not true. He came in meekness. He came with compassion. He came in mercy. But he called people to repentance. He set the standard of holy perfection. He says, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He set people free from sin and then commanded them not to return to it. What does he say to the woman caught in adultery? Not, it's all cool. People just don't understand. He said, go and sin no more. A high standard that he put in place. Yes, in his first coming, he came in meekness so that he could accomplish the work of salvation to take away our sin. But understand, friends, in his second coming, he does not come as the Lamb. He does not come as a king at peacetime. Next time he returns, it is not on the colt of a donkey, but on a charging white horse with a sword in his mouth to judge this world. And mercy will have expired, and compassion will have expired. And he will bring wrath against sin and against those who reject him. Meanwhile, our part today, knowing that Jesus is the King of Kings, our part is to enthrone him in our lives, not to reject his rule over us. Our part is to give him our praise and our worship and our hearts and our lives and to give him whatever we can for his glory and to be used as meaningful instruments in his work according to his leading. He's the master. He's the director. He's the one that is accomplishing this beautiful orchestra of redemption and grace in the world today. He uses you as an instrument. And so we recognize Jesus Christ for who he is. He is the King. And we are his servants. We are his beloved sons and daughters. But we obey him and we follow him and we expect to be led and directed by him so that he can use us the way he wants to use us.